Here is, I believe, a call to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near and not wait until the last moment to try to make amends after living a life of rebellion. At the end of the Second World War, our staunch enemies, the National Socialists, as they called themselves, which they shortened to Nazi, the National Socialists had been just terrorizing the world. They had been taking over through their blitzkrieg and taking over vast swaths of land and harming the people and forcing them into service and all sorts of atrocities, which we know well. At the end of the war, they had been fighting on one side, the Americans and British primarily, and on the other side, they'd been fighting the Russians. The Russians were our allies. Well, it turns out that we came to know by the end of the war that the Russians were actually even worse villains than the Nazis, and they were a very cruel people. And so, at the end of the war, when it became clear that Germany was losing, the Germans began to try to surrender by any means necessary to surrender to American soldiers. They would fight battles ferociously against the Russians in order to break through their lines so they could surrender to the Americans. They knew that if they were to end up in Russian hands, the end for them would be a fate worse than death. And so they would fight. They would travel through the night. They did whatever they had to do in order to fall into American hands. Because Americans treated them as humans. They treated them with mercy in spite of their evil. Of course, it wasn't really a sincere love. It was a self-serving action, trying to preserve their own lives. Here we have a list of groups of people, of groups and individuals who have come to David looking for leniency, looking for mercy. And we've been looking at this. Of course, this is the end of the civil war under Absalom, where Absalom had tried to usurp the throne from his father, tried to kill his father, and had done many wicked acts in trying to gain power for himself. And now it's time for the return of the king. It's time for the true king to return to Jerusalem. But there's some question. They're not immediately clear on what they ought to do. Is the king going to be vindictive? Who's going to be punished? Who's going to suffer the consequences of not joining him in battle or actively opposing him, assisting in his in the war against him? And so we saw last time, and we just very briefly looked at that section, verses 8 and following, where the Israelites are questioning, what should we do? We should probably ask David to come back, but they didn't. And then Judah, his brothers, the people who should have been first in line, they should have been helping him all along. They should have been protecting him from Absalom. They should have been there by his side. They should have been loyal, and they don't do anything. They're just sitting there. And so then David sends his messengers, his message through the priests. Why are you delaying? And David, he really takes authority back immediately, and he begins to make peace between Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. And you see that, for instance, in the appointing of Amasa, who is Absalom's general, appointing Amasa to as his own general. And so he's healing the tribes. He's acting as a king rather than like Absalom, who acted in self-interest, trying to gain power for himself. David is doing what is best for the people. He's sacrificing for the people even as he leads them. But David has to act first. The people were not keen in coming to him. Perhaps they were afraid. Perhaps they were hesitant. Maybe they still were, as we'll find out. There's still some people hoping for a different king. There's still rebellions going on. But we have in this section a series of people who are at varying levels of self-servingness. They are, some of them are just trying to save their own skin. Maybe they're sincere, maybe not. And it's hard to tell from a human perspective whether these are all sincere people or whether they're just doing what is expedient to save themselves. But it is David who shines through as the merciful king. So the first group that you have here, so there's the Judahites sent, David's at the Jordan River. He's ready to cross back over. And then Judah comes and meets him there. And then there's this delegation from Benjamin. And at the head of this group of 1,000 Benjamites is the man Shimei. You remember him? He is the cursing, dirt-throwing, rock-throwing fellow who is so brave when the king was running away, and he was sure of himself that he would not be harmed as David was running away. And he said that it was God's curse, that God was punishing David for the house of Saul. Obviously, Shimei is loyal to Benjamin. And he was glad that David was being sent away by any means necessary. He desired the destruction of David's house. He was gloating in the destruction of David's house. And here he comes back at the head of Benjamin. And you see a number of people. But let's look at Shimei first. He comes back and he just falls on the ground, it says in verse 18. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. He says to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Verses, the house of Joseph, remember all the way back in Genesis, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim was blessed, even though he was the younger son, blessed, and he was sort of the leader of that tribe, became a leader in Israel. And so Ephraim is the leader tribe of the northern group of Israel. And so he's referring to it as the house of Joseph. He just throws himself on the king's mercy. He says, "I know what I did was wrong." And so it is difficult for us to read his heart, isn't it? We look at this and we say, this is a man who is now down in the dirt. He's groveling. This is sort of a deathbed confession. Because he knows if he leaves it alone and tries to act like nothing's happened, he's really taken his life into his hand by making fun of the king and throwing rocks at the king's family and gloating when they were down. And so this is something of a deathbed confession. He doesn't want to die. And so it's really kind of a self-serving thing. But he does acknowledge his guilt. He says, "I have sinned." And what is David's response to him? You see what the human response would be. The knee-jerk reaction from Abishai, son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. Says, "Just let's cut his head off. Let's just kill him. This guy, he was, when we were down, he was making fun of us. He was throwing, we wanted to kill him back then. Now we have the power. We have the ability. Let's just do away with this man. He's good for nothing. And I love David's response. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? You're plaguing me. This is a day for mercy. David says, shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? I'm the king. I'm the king, Abishai. I am the rightful king. And he shows mercy on this man who deserved no mercy and had spent his life in opposing the rightful king. But now he is shown mercy. And he's going to appear again at the beginning of Solomon's reign, which is why I'm still uncertain about this. I'm not willing to say that this is a genuine confession because of what happens under Solomon. Well, let's continue on looking at these delegations. We have Ziba, the son of the house of Saul, up in verse 17. And then also we see in verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. We've seen these characters before. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. He is lame in both his feet. He's handicapped. And so, he's handicapped, and so he wasn't able to just run out after David. But when David was leaving the city, this man Ziba shows up. And David put him in charge of all of Saul's old holdings. All of the inheritance that came for the house of Saul, it all went to Mephibosheth. He got the full inheritance. David didn't take any of Saul's stuff for himself. He gave it all to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And then he put Ziba and his 15 sons in charge of that. So Ziba is staying as a servant of Saul, living, presumably all of this is in Benjamin, in Benjamite territory. And at that time, when David was fleeing Jerusalem, Ziba comes up. He's got a loaded donkey, and he's coming up, and he told David, Mephibosheth had just turned on you. He wants to get the Saulide lineage back going. He wants a Saulide kingship. He wants the Benjamites to rule. And so then at that point, David said, all right, you can keep all of Saul's land. I remove it from Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth is coming to see David and Ziba. They're both. So as far as David knows, Ziba is a servant to David. He's been faithful to David. And Mephibosheth has been trying to set up a separate kingship. So they both show up. Ziba needs to make sure that Mephibosheth's not going to rat him out. And Mephibosheth needs to make sure that David doesn't think he's a rat. So it's just a mess here. But what stands out is the Benjamites have been plotting. There are Benjamites here. There are 1,000 Benjamites here. And this goes back to the Saulide kingship. When Saul was king, Benjamin was the kingly tribe. And so there is something of a conspiracy here. You have Shimei, the Benjamite. You have Ziba, the Benjamite. You have Mephibosheth, the Benjamite. And 1,000 other people here who are coming and trying to be, trying to get the king's good favor once again and not be punished under him. I was reminded of Jacob's prophecy about his own sons. At the very end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, he's telling his own sons, sort of, some of them are blessings and others are just, it's kind of odd what he tells them. And when Jacob came, he's on his deathbed blessing his sons, or at least prophesying about them. And for Benjamin, this is what Jacob had to say, the old patriarch on his deathbed. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. And that's not quite a benediction for Benjamin, but you see here some of that, the reality of Benjamin they are pretty tough guys. They are, and if you remember the end of the book of Judges, you read the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The end of the book of Judges is where Benjamin is really stubborn. And they don't want to give up. They had the incident with the Levite's concubine, where some men had murdered the Levite's concubine. And then men of Judah and Ephraim, I think it was Ephraim, came and said, "You need to give up these men. They're murderers. We need to do justice in the land." And Benjamin said, "Nope, not happening." And they went to a civil war. And all of Benjamin joined together, and for the sins of those few men, they went to war, and the entire tribe was killed, down to, I think, 600 men. And all of Israel swore an oath that no man of Benjamin would marry their daughters. And so it was the extinction of the wolf of Benjamin. And then you have that really weird section where they go and they figure out how to get wives for them all, and the guys go and they go to the dancing girls and grab them, kidnap them, and make them wives. It's an odd story, but that was what saved Benjamin from extinction. Now you hear, have this representation from Benjamin. In other words, this 1,000 men, I believe, they're remembering that incident and what happened before when they all banded together to back up a few of these offenders. And they're saying, "We're not doing that this time. We're not going to stand together against God's king." And I kind of wonder if they're there to make sure that Shimei and Ziba and Mephibosheth all fess up the way they should and just make sure that David is not going to punish them because of the sins of these other men. We have Mephibosheth here. He's been accused of usurping the throne by Ziba. He says Ziba lied. He said Ziba just grabbed his donkey and ran, and so he didn't have anything to ride. And David doesn't quite seem ready to buy into the story. He says, one more man throwing himself on the mercy of the king in verses 26 and following there. And verse 29, David says, "And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home.'" David, I've heard this compared to Solomon's dividing of the child. You remember that when two women came with one child and one had died and the other one grabbed the child and they were fighting over who was the mother. And go to Solomon and he says, "All right, grab a sword. Let's cut the baby in half and each mother gets a half." And so then the true mother says, "Oh, she can have it all. I just don't harm my baby." And so then he knew which one was the true mother. And it seems to fit here, except it doesn't really say that, go on to say that then David gave Mephibosheth all of the land. So you have a splitting of the land here. Ziba is, somebody's lying in this. Somebody's lying. And so David decides, just, we're going to split it, and he moves on. Now we have one more delegation. And it's Barzillai the Gileadite. And this is a man who was loyal to David when it cost him something. When loyalists under David were under threat of death, when it actually forced this old man to travel in order to get supplies to the king, when it actually cost him his own supplies, his own energy, his own safety, were all on the line, Barzillai was loyal to the king. This is the man that you ought to emulate. Here you see David. David as the Messiah king, the Messiah small m, God's king, God's anointed man. The people are coming to him asking for mercy when they had lived in rebellion, and he is giving them mercy. But how much better Barzillai? How much better the priests Zadok and Abiathar and their sons, who risked everything in being loyal, rather than coming to him when it was self-serving? They served him when it really counted. These were not deathbed confessions at the end of life when there's nothing else they can do. They have lived in rebellion. No, these, they served him. They were loyal to him when it really counted. You see this story, and I'm not going to go through it, where Barzillai is honored by the king, and he offers to take him back to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem with me. And he says no, but he would rather send on Chimham and then so that someone younger could benefit from this. But it's in this that I see just the pattern for us in Barzillai, in Chimham, in the delegation that went with them, in the priests that remained faithful. That when it counted, when it cost, they were faithful. These others, we look at them and we're glad to see that Shimei is repenting of his sins. We're glad to see a man falling on his knees and saying, I have sinned, forgive me, please. We're glad to see that mercy shown, but he had lived cursing David. It was only when it came to the point of his own life that he repented. I see in this passage a number of ways in which David foreshadows Christ. Actually, that's not the only way in showing mercy to those who had cursed him and lived in rebellion against him. I think that is a clear foreshadowing of Christ. But also here in David bringing back even these tribes that have split up. And you see at the very end of this chapter, you see the bickering of Judah and Israel. We have 10 shares in the king, and why are you the first one here? We were the first one. And they're bickering like little children. One of the prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, and you see that just after, there's one of the clear passages, it's after the Valley of Dry Bones, God speaking to Ezekiel, is that there would be a uniting under the Messiah of Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah. That was one of the things that Messiah would do. And so you see here, the northern tribes have pulled away. They've gone after Absalom. They've been doing their thing. Judah's been doing their thing. They're all in rebellion. And David lovingly leads them, pulls them back together. He turns their hearts, it says, and he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. And he brings them back to unity. He unites them together. So you might ask, if that's a prophecy about Jesus, if that's what Jesus was going to do, is that something that comes in the future? When does that happen? Did it happen? I would say yes, Jesus did do that. He did unite under his mercy, under his salvation, under his grace. Turn to, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And I think this is a theme, and I've mentioned it couple of times as we're going through Luke. Of course, Luke and Acts, two books by the same author, basically volume 1 and volume 2. So Acts chapter 1, this is just before the ascension, verse 6. So then when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," and catch this here, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And then at that point, he was taken up into heaven. Who were the Samaritans? They were the leftover people of Israel who had, they had intermarried with the Gentiles. They were essentially worshiping, they were worshiping in a very different way, essentially a false religion. But Jesus, it's the last thing he does. He says to his apostles, "You go first to Judah." Just like David did in this passage, first bring Judah, and then Samaria, the Israelites. And then you go to the Gentiles. And that's what you see play out in the book of Acts. They go first preaching in Jerusalem, that center of worship that God had established. And then they go into Judah. And then they go into Samaria. And then they go and start preaching to the Gentile peoples. And so I see in this a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do in bringing Israel together and solidifying the people under his rule, under his merciful rule, his unmerited rule. These people don't deserve to have David as their king. Judah's rejected him. Israel's rejected him. They don't deserve to have mercy shown. Yet David shows mercy just like his Lord. Where do you fit into this sort of almost a spectrum of responses? These various people. Some who were loyal throughout when it counted, no matter the cost to their lives, they would be give themselves in service to their king. There are many who are doubtful. Peter said at the end of last chapter of 2 Peter, there are some who are saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? You think Jesus is going to return? Everything has continued as it was since the fathers fell asleep. Nothing's happening, people. He's not coming back." And it's for the people in you see in this list of people, they didn't come and respond to David. They didn't come and repent of what they had done until David is there with a victorious army ready to come and take power. As long as he was away, they were fine. They didn't care. That's how many people are. Where's the promise of his coming? Is he really coming back? And they live like it's nothing's going to happen. They're fine living however they will. They don't recognize the kingship of Christ. There's coming a day when Christ will cross the Jordan and come in power to judge. And that day will be too late to ask mercy of the king. The time to seek the king, the time to serve the king is now. Even while the king is away, even while it may seem as though it's unlikely that anything will happen, it doesn't seem like you're going to be called into account. Now is the time, even if it costs you. even though it costs you. If anyone, Jesus said, would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Have you come to the King and served the King and given yourself in service to the King now? Don't wait until the King returns and it's obviously in your best interest to be saved. That day will be too late to bow to the King. Bow to the King now. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us mercy when we did not deserve it, even when we were rebels against you. We thank you that you have given us mercy through Christ, in Christ, that he is a gracious King. We ask that you would take care of us now. We look forward to the week ahead. We ask for your blessing upon us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.